Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 1. We'll start in verse 20, as we normally do. We'll give us take a moment of silent prayer to give us the opportunity to examine ourselves. If there's any current sin in our heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility at this time so that you can be taught. And if there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside. Do not concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as is being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and thankful that you have given us another night to gather together. We thank you for those who listen, that cannot listen to face-to-face, but are faithful in listening to your word and supporting this ministry, as well as all the other ministries throughout the country who are contributing to the pivot of the United States, and so that they could be witnesses of your tremendous virtue, and that virtue would be seen by some, hopefully many, and what they would desire it with your gospel and your good news. And we thank you that you have provided all of this by means of grace, that you have done all the work and we receive the benefit. We thank you for the beauty of it all, and we thank you for the life that you have given that goes beyond dreams. And we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word in Christ's name. Amen. So as we noted last night, Job lost quite a bit of material blessing, this external blessing. One article values Job's possessions and just his animals. If you take all the animals and calculate them up in modern-day prices, it's $20,800,000, which he lost in one day. On top of that, of course, is the priceless value of his children, all 10 children. And so losing that and servants, whatever a price, we can't really calculate the price of a servant in our day and age because that's not exercised anymore, but if you put it all together, it's quite a lot. And so Job lost all of this, but he possesses the solution to this incredible tragedy. All of these things are explained by natural causes, even though Satan is behind it all. Job doesn't know that. Job doesn't know. Job wasn't privy to the conversation in heaven. And it goes to show that it doesn't matter if you know the source. These are all disasters. A wind caused the house to fall on the children. A fire or possibly a lightning storm or hailstorm fell from heaven and killed all the sheep. Two bands of marauders invaded and stole from him. All of these happen in our day and age. I mean, natural disasters, people who steal and take from others and murder. As his servants were murdered. So all of these tragedies are explained by natural causes, natural in a chaotic world. And so bad things happen in this evil world, but God has not changed. And therefore, God is good and worthy to be praised. Job knows that. And so Job has the solution to this incredible tragedy. He does not blame God. So it says in Job 1:20, then Job rose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, which is a common method in the East, where Job is on the other side of the Jordan, possibly in modern day near Iraq kind of an area. It's a common method of the Eastern people to mourn, and that's how they would mourn. He tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So Job realizes that all blessings are from God. Job did not ever own them. Just like all of us, we don't own anything. So if and when evil occurs to our external blessings, your car, your home, your relationships, your children, whatever possessions you have, your wealth, realize that if it is attacked by evil, or when it is, for whatever amount, or whatever grade or magnitude that it is attacked, realize that you never owned it in the first place. So if God saw fit to remove them, which he did not, God saw fit to allow them to be removed. And so Job realized, so be it. So later we find out in the book that Job did not understand that God didn't remove them. Satan knows who removed them. He knows that he did. Job doesn't understand that. So once again, if a tragedy happens in this world, it happens to us, and we can say, well, you know, was my name brought up in heaven? You know, is this evidence testing for me? You know, is this from Satan in the kingdom of darkness? It doesn't matter if you know it or not. Job doesn't know, and yet he still applies what he does know, and that's very important. We can search and search and search for the reason why. If you can't come up with the reason why immediately and easily, leave it and apply what you know. Now, Job's conclusion that the Lord took it away was not exactly correct. God allowed it to be taken away. But God is no author of evil. This was not God's desire. He brought up Job's name. Of course, he knew it would happen, but it's not God's desire to take things from people, to murder, to steal. These are all things that happened to Job. This is not his will. They're sins in his word. He's not the author of it, but he has allowed it. And so we don't have to get every single question correct. All we, again, have to do is apply what we know. And so his attitude and motivation were correct. Absolutely, even though he doesn't know exactly all the facts, and his conclusion that the Lord took it away is not exactly correct. And so there is often uncertainty, especially under the question why. And Job misses the point somewhat here. I mean, he misses it somewhat. But he's right on target with what he does understand. And again, that's the important part I want you to take out of this. So God's going to say that Job maintains his integrity. We often say the words virtue and integrity together. They're actually two different things. They're similar, but they're actually different, and I want us to be able to define them. Again, make sure that this is documented in our hearts, that God does not cause evil, but he has allowed it so that his virtue can shine in his people. He has been accused of being a liar. And just like with my battery analogy, or any possession that you have or anyone has that contains a hidden power, like a battery has a hidden power, a motor has a hidden power, a rock on a hill has a hidden power. You know, if someone says that thing is not going to fall off the cliff and go downward, they'd be an idiot to claim that. But if they don't believe that if I drop a rock, it's going to go down, I mean, I don't have to show it to them because I know it's true. But if someone accuses me of being a liar and at the rock of having no value or no material to it, then there's one way to show it. There might be actually several ways. But if God is accused of being a liar and he has revealed through his creatures that he is not, and it's in the genius of God that he has used fallen man to do this. He pours his power into fallen man, Old Testament and New. We've been given the most of it in the New Testament, and he has exhibited his power through us. So why a war? Well, it does reveal who is stronger. It reveals who is more prepared. It reveals who is greater, smarter, stronger. And of course, God is, and the people who follow him have shown that, just as Job does here. So now, integrity means an absence of hypocrisy, an absence of pretense, an absence of selfishness, false motivations, duality or duplicity, and not an absence of all sin. And so we would say that integrity is available at all stages of spiritual growth. A young believer can have integrity. Can he have virtue, like virtue love? Probably not, not yet. But integrity, yes. You know, as a believer, as a young believer, I can recognize that I got a long way to go. I can recognize that I'm, you know, if I skip the wise moron part of it, you know, like I did not skip that in my youth. But, you know, I had a little bit of doctrine and I thought I knew everything. And you ask people who know me every once in a while, I'll act exactly the same, that I know everything. And it's, you know, when arrogance creeps in, what happens? Well, you lose your integrity. Arrogance and integrity can't coexist in your soul. But you see, you don't have to be arrogant as a young believer if you just understand what the deal is. The deal is that you've got a long way to go. And so there's no pretense about who I am. You can learn quickly that there's nothing good about my flesh, that everything good has been given to me by God. What has been imputed to me in salvation, that is good. I don't have to be selfish. We see little kids. Some of them are selfish, some of them are not. We see young people. I've seen them many times. Young adults, 16 to, 20, young 20s. Some of them are, they got their head on their shoulders and they're not selfish. They obey authority. They're very respectful. And then you got 98% of the other ones, or whatever the number is. But most of them are not like that. So it's not a function of age, is it? It's a function of wisdom. And therefore, a young believer can have integrity. What a young believer won't have is advanced virtue. But he knows that, and so he doesn't have a pretense about, being the wise moron. Duality means two-faced, acting one way and being another. And see, in integrity, you are who you are. Integrity says that I'm not trying to fool anybody. I'm not putting on masks. I'm not operating in hypocrisy. Yes, I have sins and I have flaws. Yes. Yes, there are parts that I know that are good. But I'm not trying to put on airs or trying to fool anybody. And duplicity is kind of the same thing. The Hebrew word that God uses of Job is tumah, T-U-M-M-A-H, and it refers to completeness or soundness. And I like that. It says that Job is sound. But if you take that, an object can be sound, in other words, without defect, and be weak in terms of strength. Say like a thin steel wire, a very thin one that can be easily broken. But if it has no flaws in it, if it's whole throughout, we would say that that piece of wire has integrity. It's complete. It's sound. But you could also have an I-beam that, builds a structure that is also steel. and that strong thing that could seemingly be strong, but it could have defects in it. That's what actually building materials have to be inspected for defects, because over time they can fall apart if there are little miniature cracks and stuff like that. But if it's determined that that steel beam is sound and it has integrity, it will be very strong for a very long time. So again, it doesn't matter what stage of spiritual growth when it comes to integrity. Integrity is soundness. Integrity is no hypocrisy, no pretense, no false motivations. And a young believer can have that. Hence, a young believer can have integrity in the form of humility. That's one of the first keys, by not thinking too highly or lowly of himself. And see, without integrity, it does take you a while, because those flaws you have to see them and you have to accept them, and that can take a long period of time. I know. If there is not completeness, if there is pretense and hypocrisy and arrogance and false motivations and so on, it can take a long time for those things to be undone by doctrine. The point is that doctrine will undo it. It will. It will break down, or as the word says, shake the things that can be shaken, so that the things that are strong, that have soundness, that have integrity, do remain. And so how God is going to do that, God has many ways to do that. Of course, it has to come through instruction mostly. But of course, God has his ways under certain pressures to reveal to us that we're not all that. So once a young believer understands that, he can have integrity in the form of humility by not thinking too highly or too lowly of himself. Understanding he has a long way to go and avoids being the wise moron. Acknowledging that he is a lifelong student of the Word of God and he respects authority. However, a young believer cannot expect to develop excellence in virtue, especially, what's our ultimate virtue is virtue love, until he has matured. And maturing means that he has to go through a time of application of doctrine. That means there are certain pressures that are going to come, certain problems that God doesn't even have to bring, because we live in a chaotic world. God's world is filled with sin and evil, so we're going to walk right into problems. In fact, we don't even have to walk into them, because we possess them in our own selves in the form of our old sin nature. And so through application, more learning, some falling, a lot of falling, and a lot of getting up and learning not to self-condemn, learning to get out of guilt, learning the futility of all of that nonsense, and eventually we will have excellence in virtue. Now, virtue and integrity are not the same. In fact, Webster's dictionary defines them slightly different. Integrity, Webster says, is the quality or state of being of sound moral principle. Of virtue, it says, generally, moral excellence. So it says of integrity, sound moral principle, and it says of virtue, moral excellence. And I agree with that, although we take it out of moral and bring it into spirituality. So virtue is a strong and excellent character based on God's standard of excellence. Hence, the fruit of the Spirit is of the mature believer. Right, so love, joy, peace. You see, a believer starting out can say, yeah, I don't really have peace all the time. But in that he would be not putting on pretense, not being a hypocrite, being humble in the fact that, yeah, I haven't gotten there yet. I still have a way to go. I still got some stuff to work out. You know, I still have, well, God has to work it out, we should say. But with my cooperation, I've got a long way to go. I got a lot to learn. That's integrity, even though you haven't reached the heights of virtue. But you know you're going to get there. He who began the good work in you will finish it, Philippians 1:6. And so hence the fruit of the Spirit is for the mature believer. And so Job, we would say, has both. And when Job loses everything, he maintains his soundness. He doesn't jump to what his wife does. And I find this fascinating. You know, we beat up on Mrs. Job a lot, and rightly so. It says that Job was a man in the East in Job 1. I believe it's in 1:1. I don't have it in my notes. All right, he's from the East, so I call his wife the Wicked Witch of the East. And I find it funny because it's not funny that a house fell on his children, but I find it funny that a house did not fall on her. Right, God, Job, Satan didn't kill her, and it says Satan saw something there. Now, we can only conjecture what Job's wife was like before the tragedy. We often forget that she lost as much as her husband did. She lost her 10 children. She lost all her wealth. She's sitting there on $20, $21 million of stuff, just like her husband is. And so she lives in a very prosperous place. So the doctrine that Job knows, whatever extent of it was revealed of God, is definitely available to her. And so we can imagine that she walked around and putting on the airs and the pretense of she's just as spiritual as her husband is. But when the pressure comes, that's when you find out. And so the farther we get into this, the more we can see, and we can't explain it to the core of it, but we can explain why, you know, God would use a war type of human history in war, to reveal integrity. You got two people in the same environment, Job and his wife. One reacts with his integrity and you see it. The other one reacts with weakness. And it reveals that she never had integrity at all. She falls apart. And so, Job, though, isn't sinless. Job doesn't possess all knowledge. He doesn't possess all knowledge. He doesn't even know that Satan has done this to him, but he fantastically applies what he knows. God has allowed a world where evil exists, and that evil will stand against all who follow God. And so, though God did not take away Job's possessions, he allowed them to be taken away. And if we were in a positive faith church, the positive faith movement, what I was talking about last night and all that, positive thinking that has leaked into Christianity over the years, they would only see this as a negative because all their focus is on materialism. But Job brings maximum glory to God because of his faith and his knowledge of God that shows God's essence to be far above the materialism of this world. There's no doubt that in Job's heart, to all of us now, and to Satan in the kingdom of darkness, that Job follows God because he knows God. Job worships God because he knows God to be worthy of it. If you know God, why wouldn't you worship him? If you truly know who he is. He knows God's essence. He shows God's essence. He knows. We see that he loves God because of his faith in God, his knowledge in God, and his faith doesn't fall apart because he has lost everything. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You understand what that means. The name of the Lord is his title, his person, his essence. And Job says that that is blessed. Now, some might say, well, you see, the best way to worship God is to lose everything. And so you get the other end of Christianity. I mean, and I found this, and my head was reeling from this. When I was pressing on one point, I would go and look for the falsehood about that point. In other words, like, what about this losing everything? Well, there are some that say, well, you can't not be spiritual if you are wealthy. And they'll take this to mean it. And then you've got the other people who will say, well, you're obviously not worship God if you're poor. No, if you don't have anything. That's a positive faith movement. And so whatever it is, Satan subtly attacks it in the hearts of people. And that's why it's so important. And actually, I've been putting a lot of pressure on myself lately to make sure that it is clear and accurate, because the deception is so close to the original. A forgery is only as valuable as its closeness to the original. And so there's a lot of falseness out there. That's why people are easily duped by it, because there's truth mixed with lies. And I want to make sure that I'm absolutely perfectly as accurate as I can be. So is there anything wrong with materialism? No. Is there anything wrong with not having any materialism? No. There's nothing wrong with any of it. Is everything wrong with worshiping it? People without stuff worship materialism. In other words, poor people worship materialism, and rich people worship materialism. The problem is worshiping it. In your conscience, in your priority list, it becomes an idol. Now, it's done. It's over. Job worships. He mourns for his children. It's over. All right. Pass the test. Cool. Don't celebrate victories for too long. As we're celebrating the past, it's okay to celebrate victories. Not for too long. Because that can remove our alertness. Don't forget, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan's not done with him. And God's going to bring his name up again. Again, Satan fails. Satan has failed to reveal what he hoped would be revealed in Job. And so he presents himself to God again, and God brings up Job again. So don't rest on your victories. Know that another, and I took these four words out of 2 Corinthians 4, which says we are persecuted, but not crushed. We are afflicted, but not bewildered. We are perplexed. We are under destruction, but not completely. I forget the other words that are crushed. Another persecution, affliction, perplexity, or destruction may soon be upon you. And so don't celebrate victories for too long, because another one may be coming. Certainly another one will be coming eventually, but you never know when. And that's the point here, too. We never know when. You can't say that, well, I'm going to coast here now for a little while. You never know when it's going to happen. And God knows that you're ready for it. God is not going to give us more than we're able to bear. And so we're creatures. None of us are perfect. It's a long walk back to Eden. You know what I mean? You're not in any way getting close to perfection. But after the initial shock of whatever happens, and you will likely be shocked, and Pastor Bob used to say this all the time, take a step back, think it over. Think, don't emote, think, don't react, at least try, and if you have emoted, acknowledge whatever sins, mental attitude sins you've committed, and get your heart back to thinking doctrine and evaluate the situation. Get calm and apply, because that's where we're here. We're here to reveal virtue of God. We are witnesses. I find it's one of the main words that's used in the Gospel of John. John calls himself an eyewitness to all that Christ had been through and done, and we're implored to be witnesses in the Gospel of John. So Job 2:1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, his soundness, his completeness, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So to make the point, sons of God, Benaha, Elohim, these are angels. I personally believe it's a mixture of elect and fallen. He calls the council in because Satan is there. Some believe it's just elect, some believe it's just fallen. What I mean, we're not instructed as to exactly, we know that the term means angels. The most important thing is that Satan is definitely there again, and Satan is ready and more than willing to attack those whom God will allow him to attack. In fact, he's probably drooling, waiting to get his hands on you. You know, if I'm not saying that Satan knows you particularly, but as a positive believer, you're on the radar. I guarantee it. It's not in any way to make anybody afraid. You're not going to see them. You're not going to hear them. It's just, it's going to happen. Things are going to happen. Believe me, you are. If you're a positive believer, you're on their radar. Just stick with your integrity and move forward. So it's God again who introduces Job to the witness stand and testifies of Job's integrity. And please notice, his victory is mentioned in heaven. God, in front of the College of Angels, mentions Job's victory. And it's very interesting that for us, one of the rewards for the believer who is an overcomer or a winner in the church age is that his new name will be announced before the Father and his angels. And you can imagine that this is the same scene, the same place in the throne room of heaven where God is and his whole trillions of angels, that the winner believer will be announced before them. In this case, Job's victory is being announced before all of them, right to Satan's face. He says there he's blameless, he's upright, he turns away from evil. Remember, we're commanded to abhor evil and cling to what is good. And he still holds fast his integrity. That's a pronouncement of victory. So at this point, Satan is not finished because he's going to now accuse again. And this is a cross-examination. One lawyer brings up the witness, the other one cross-examines, hoping to break them, break their integrity. Now, could Satan have quit already and said, "Well, I'm not going to go any more at this because I got embarrassed the first time"? We could imagine that, but he doesn't. Now, after the second time, when he gives or smotes Job with something that resembles the Black Plague, really, people have tried to identify whatever disease he gave him. It seems to me he gave him a mixture of them. The closest thing that I've seen is the Black Plague, which people do die from, but obviously he did not. After that, we don't hear of Satan again in this book. So the point is that we won't be able to tell when the attacks come, and we're not delivered until God completely delivers us in his perfect timing. So the pressure is not over until God's perfect timing says it is. But we know it will not last indefinitely, correct? If it lasts as long as it does, right, that's a statement that means nothing. I'm not saying how long it lasts, you know what I mean? However long it lasts, we can confidently say that God has graciously given us solutions for that long, and that he wouldn't allow it if he didn't know, and know for sure, that we would master it, that we could master it. Maybe we won't. Maybe we fail it. Maybe we fall apart. But that doesn't mean that we couldn't have. And just we turn to our weakness, we turn to our flesh, we turn to the world, and we gave up on it. We didn't persevere. You know, one day, 2 days, you know how long Job goes through this? Almost a year. That he's going to be living in the garbage dump, away from his house. His wife wants nothing to do with him. His servants all have rejected him. Everybody believes that he's suffering for his sin, not just his three friends, his whole household. We tend to think that, Job and his wife are left. It's not true. His whole house is left. His servants are left in his house. And we can imagine he had a pretty big house, you know, a big, big area anyway. And they don't want anything to do with him. So the man who was the greatest man, wealthiest man in the city, and the wisest, the most, the man with the most integrity, is living in the garbage dump for almost a year. You can say, well, I'll ask for it. Of course, now we know that he can handle it, although he doesn't, he fails. But he can handle it. If God put it upon him, then we know he could have handled it. And eventually he comes out victorious. Which goes to show, you know, you don't have to pass every little part of it. Job fails quite a bit here. But yet he is restored. He gets double of what he lost. His fortunes are restored. His health is restored. He lives quite a bit longer. And even has 10 more children. So it lasts as long as it does. And we have to persevere. You remember what that Hebrew, the Greek word is, hupomone, means perseverance. All right? Affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character. And proving character builds hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. 1 Peter 5:10. Now, is there going to be collateral damage to you after you have passed through this? Possibly. To what extent? That will vary. But I bring that up in terms of 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect. And remember, that word meant to mend nets. So will I have a few holes in me, in my life, after it's over and done with? Maybe. To what extent? Don't know. But you know God will mend when it's done. Job is mended. His health is back. His family's back. He's got 10 more children. He's got double. So he's got $42 million worth of stuff at the end of it. And so, yes, God can mend nets. And again, so it says, after you have suffered for a little while. Now, we say a little while. So what do we got? 6 hours? Day and a half? How long? It's practically a year. Now, do you think Job now regrets that year? Absolutely not. Man lived well over 100 years old. That 1 year brought maximum glory to God that the whole world is still learning about and studying about. So I didn't regret it at all. Even when he was in the midst of it, he was really confused and distraught about it. So whatever that little while is, it's nothing compared to eternity. It's a drop in the Pacific Ocean compared to eternity. And for the length of your life, whatever that life is of times where you're not going through this, it's usually going to be a small percentage of that. I mean, if you live to be 60, 70, 80 years old, and you've gone through something like this for 6 months or a year out of that life, if that's what it was, then what is that? It's a small percentage. It's a small percentage, and it brings maximum glory to God. It is the greatest honor that anyone can receive. So verse 3, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. The cause, therefore, is not God, but the cause is the evil of Satan's heart that wants to destroy all that is divinely good. Yes, I keep repeating that point over and over and over again. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, see, Satan's saying, well, yeah, but we didn't hurt Job. He lost his children, he can have more. He lost his wealth, he can rebuild it. You know, he can rebuild his empire. You know, this is all returnable stuff, but what if we make him think he's going to die? Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And that's true for a lot of people, right? I mean, if a person's in danger, you know, it happens. If you think that something is at risk to your health, will you pay a lot to make sure that doesn't happen, more than you normally would for something? I don't know what it is. I hope you know what I mean by that. That's like when Chris and I drove to Central Oregon and we got stuck on a road. We got stuck on a road that was full of ice. We couldn't get out. Completely stuck. And, of course, Chris had AAA. So she called and the tow truck's supposed to come. But then their AAA is based in Arizona. So they said, I don't know if this applies to ice and snow. We were like, what? I guess because it doesn't snow in Arizona. So what were we going to tell them? Don't come and get us? We took a off of 22 going through the pass there. We took a right onto some road that was full of ice. I was already on the road before I realized it was ice. And it was downhill and I was stuck. We couldn't get the car out. We're stuck in the middle of nowhere. The main road was literally 50 yards away from us. We could not get the car out. And tried as hard as we could. We were there for 3 hours waiting for the tow truck. Now, I would have paid that guy $500 to get that car out. I'm thinking of what my maximum would be. I would have probably done it. You know what I mean? But, I mean, if in a different situation, you wouldn't pay that much. I'm not going to sit out there in the cold all night. You know, I thought it was freezing. But say you got stranded out there. Your life could be in danger. You know, we were thinking about it. It was middle of nowhere. Anybody could have said, hey, look at those people down there and come robbed us and killed us. Yeah, I'll pay. I'll pay whatever you want. Get me out of here. That's what he's saying. Everybody has a price. So when it comes to your worship of God, if it comes down to your very life, will you still follow? So Satan answers the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So Satan's next attack is that every man has a price, the highest of which is his life. Now, all we need is one person to prove this wrong, and Christ is obviously it. He gave his life for all of us. The victor, Jesus Christ, proved this completely wrong. In his humanity, he gave his life. He gave his spiritual life and he gave his physical life. Now, there are many who have done so. And so when Satan makes this accusation, it's untrue. But he has made this accusation against Satan and he will make it against us. And when we go to the old, when we go to the New Testament and see, now again, what is going to be tested? What shines here under this pressure? Virtue, right? The application of doctrine, the application of God's will to life and circumstances is virtue. That is excellence of, not moral excellence, I wouldn't call it that, but I'd call it spiritual excellence, right? It is love, joy. So what's the highest virtue? Well, we've already studied that. The capstone of them all, agape love. Now, what did Christ say about love? That if you have this, the greatest of love is that you lay down your life for your friends. But for your friends, you, if you're just doing it for them for an ulterior motive, that's not the right thing. You know, some people have lost their lives not for God. They have put their lives on the line for something wrong. You know, a jihadist who runs into a public place and blows himself up, he gave his life for nothing. All right? This is give your life for your friends. Your friends are the royal family of God. This is give your life for God. And it truly is your ultimate, who you're laying your life down for is Him. And to bring glory to Him, if you are asked to do this. Okay? Now we're going to see. It doesn't have to be physical life. It doesn't have to be like Job where your life is physically in danger. It's just greater love is no man than this, that he actually lays aside his own life for God's will. And so we have, again, now this brings the same thing into our lives. It should make it very real to us. All a man has, he will give for his life. Is that true? Not if you have agape love. With agape love, you will lay down your life. And you won't do it because, oh, all right, fine, I'll do it. It won't be a burden. It will be something that you gladly do with integrity, with honor, with joy. So again, this is not to say that all who are brought to this place of testing will have their lives put on the line. I don't want anybody to think that. Yet if virtue is to be tested, and it will be, then the value of one's own life on earth compared to God's glory will be a crossroad that each mature believer faces, and in whatever way God allows it to be. What will the test be, or tests? There'll be multiple of them. No one knows, and you won't know either. Is it going to be my physical life that's on the line? I don't know. It may be, but it may be a loss of materialism. It may be, and we're going to go and look at it, is Satan's temptation of Christ. Isn't exactly the same as his temptation of Job. He didn't test Christ in materialism. He tested Christ in his ability to remain in his humanity and to not use his deity. And to actually, what Christ was tested was his orientation to the Father's plan for his life. Are you willing to step outside this plan to avoid the suffering that's going to come your way? Christ said, no, I'm not. Now, so in whatever way will it be? No one knows. Only God knows for you. But what will be tested? Virtue. Virtue will be tested. And it, again, the value of one's life on earth compared to God's glory. Think of that as a crossroads. You're at the intersection, a T-junction, okay? And you got your life on earth one way, you've got God's glory the other way. And I'm going to lay aside this to walk in that. And this meaning, whatever it is that needs to be lost or will be taken or lost in the value of glorifying God. Now, that's obviously mature. I mean, you shouldn't want this, not in, you shouldn't want it. I mean, you should want it for God's glory, don't get me wrong. But no one should be inviting this, whatever misery comes or loss comes in their own lives. God will do it. God will open up the door for it to be done. And we know our God's not a God of confusion, and you'll know exactly what's going on. And we're at that crossroad where we need to make that choice. The value of this is priceless. Forever. This will be, see, Job's victory is announced in heaven. This is going to be recorded forever. You know, Christ always stands up and defends us, but this is the believer who defends Christ, is a witness for Christ in his own life. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it's the same thing. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you. Only when we're ready should we fear it? Heck no. Shouldn't fear it at all. It'll be beautiful. Again, as I just mentioned, John 15:13, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. For my sake. And this, it's interesting here, the word life here is not bios. Bios in the Greek means a physical life, something that's physically alive. This Greek word is psuche. It means soul. And it's he who has found his soul shall lose it. He who has lost his soul for my life shall, for my sake, lost his soul for my sake shall find it. Now, of course, this isn't losing your soul. You can't lose your soul. But what it is losing the priorities of me, my life, my stuff, my desires, my wants. That's my soul. This is my life, right? It's like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, right? Fine, loser. And that is forfeiting that soul for another. And so we've seen this a lot lately. Where are the priorities in the soul? In the conscience. And in the conscience is where you have your norms and standards and your priorities. And it will come a point after enough growth, after enough application, after enough little wars that you go through, that when you're faced with the big war, as Job is here, as Paul was, as Christ was, that your soul will be so transformed that your priorities will be Christ and him alone. That is maturity. That is the excellence of maturity. And so that's the person who can be called to such a thing. So if we connect the dots here, we see that virtue will be tested, the ultimate virtue being agape love, So love will be tested, and the greatest manifestation of that love is the loss of life for another, and actually for another means and for God. Again, this doesn't have to mean the loss of a physical life, but it would most, and doesn't even have to be physical at all, but it would most often mean a loss of the self-life and a complete acceptance of God's will for your life. That is why psuche is used, not bios, here in Matthew 10:39. The soul has priorities. We all have them. Everybody on this planet has priorities. And when priorities are adjusted into conformity with God's priorities through the inculcation of doctrine, then the old life is lost and the new life is found. And that's the new life. Christ was so like this that he said, I don't even say anything that the Father doesn't tell me to say. I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. I'm not here in my own will. It is the Father who sent me. I glorify the Father. And actually, right before his cross in John 12, it said that he had trouble in his heart, which he had in Gethsemane too. It's the same word. It means agitation of soul. We studied this years ago, whenever we were back in the Gospel of John. He had pressure in his soul, and he said, Father, glorify, and he didn't say your son. He said, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father spoke, and all the people around him heard it. And the Father said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And that again is, well, it could be several things, but it's the cross. And really, when does it begin? When does the victory begin? Resurrection. That is a manifestation of the defeat of all enemies, and that death is defeated and life is given. And so as we sit with Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of God, all of us, all believers, sit there in victory. So whenever this comes, whatever it is, however long it lasts, whatever the attack is, whenever God says, have you considered so-and-so, and he lifts certain protections from you so that you can be attacked with tremendous evil, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. Because we're already victorious anyway. It's icing on the cake. It's a manifestation of Christ in your life to the maximum. So, verse 6, Job 2:6. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. So again, we see that God can restrict evil. You cannot kill him, but his body is in your power. So God can allow this. Satan can't do it unless God gives the nod. You can do it. And so that should comfort us as well. Right? Satan is running around willing, wanting to destroy our lives, and he can only go as far as God will allow it to be. But again, this in no way means that God is desiring this, does not desire evil, does not desire this kind of conduct in his universe. You know why we know that? Is heaven like this at all? In eternity? Future? No. There's no more testing. There's no more demon angels pressuring us, testing us. It's over. And that's God's will for all eternity. It's just in time that it's allowed. And so, with God's permission, Satan afflicted Job with a disease that is unidentifiable. However, I'll describe it for you quickly. You can imagine if you had this for a year. You know, after looking at this again, I've studied this. Pastor McLaughlin did the entire book of Job years ago. And again, it's me and my youth and arrogance. Oh, if that was me, I wouldn't have done that. I would have held fast my integrity. I was such an idiot. At least I was zealous. You know. I mean, sincerity means nothing, though, when it comes to that. I was just arrogant, blowhard. But, you know, now that I go through this again, and now after some maturity myself, both... Well, you know, at least a little bit. I come to understand that, man, what he went through. And I could see why, you know, even though for chapter 3, for like 35 chapters or so, 31 to 32 chapters, Job's attitude is wrong. But he corrects it eventually. And so, and he passes. I mean, though it takes a while, and it passes. God tells him, pray for your friends. And he says, absolutely, absolutely, I'll pray for my friends. He reveals his humility is back, you know. And we'll look at that a little bit. Does God give Satan specifics? No. He could have gave him a cold, right? He could have gave him a hangnail, a toothache, whatever. But Satan is free to come up with whatever physical affliction he desires. But since we know his objective is to get Job to curse God, so he inflicts what he thinks will do the trick, a restriction, though, is again placed. But whatever it is, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And you're not the only one who has gone through it. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And power, that's the power you need. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Whatever it was, the symptoms are terrible. Severe itching, insomnia, running sores and scabs. They itched terribly, so we had to scrape them with a piece of pottery. Again, he's in the dump, so there's plenty of it. When he scraped it, those sores oozed. Nightmares, bad breath, weight loss, chills, fever, diarrhea, and blackened skin. If you just go through the book where you pick up those. Severe itching, can't sleep, insomnia, running sores, scabs, nightmares, bad breath, weight loss, chills, and fever, diarrhea, and blackened skin. And then his three friends show up at the dump, and they sit around him. Because this is a dump, by the way, and get the picture. There's plenty of people there. They're all the dregs of that city. All like the homeless. They hung out, just like the lepers would hang out in the cemetery because that's the only place they could where they could actually live and because they couldn't be with people. These people couldn't be with people either. They're severely poor, and everybody has to go to the dump to dump out their stuff, so it's the best place to beg. And people throw out scraps of food, so it's a place to at least get some sustenance. So they built a little, they would have like a little hobo city, tent city, well, not big, but you know, and this is where Job was with all of these. And he used to be the greatest, wisest man, multi-millionaire in the city. It lasts a year. When his friends show up, it says that they didn't even recognize him. Now, who would wish this on themselves? Nobody. And the believer can avoid intense undeserved suffering. Again, let me repeat that. The believer can avoid intense undeserved suffering by not growing up spiritually. But then there are other sufferings that he can't avoid. He will live a life of slavery to the cosmos. He will never find true love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. He will be a slave to every wind of doctrine. He will be a slave to the lust patterns of the old sin nature. He will suffer loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And he will never experience true freedom, nor God's highest and best in this life. If you're headed down the road to God's highest and best in some way, shape, or form, we can imagine that, well, we know, maybe not to the extent that Job has suffered it, obviously. We don't see much to that great magnitude. But your virtue love will be put to the test and you will be put to a decision. Are you going to lay down your life or not? Again, it doesn't have to be physically. So in verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils. By the way, the Hebrew word for sore boils, it can be translated boils, but it also can be translated as a type of lightning heat. In other words, it refers to the fever and the itching as well. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. These things are between his toes. They're on the bottoms of his feet. They're in his hair. They're on his neck. They're in his ear. They're in his armpits. They're in all the places all over him. He can't sleep. He has a high fever. It gives him nightmares. He has to scrape them every time he scrapes them because they itch so much. They ooze on and on. So abhorrent was Job that he fled his household and went at some distance and sat on an ash heap or a place where the garbage is thrown out. The poorest and rejected live around it as there is a chance to beg and eat out of people's trash. So the greatest man in the city has now become reduced to the lowest rung of the society in poverty and shame by God's adversary. See, Satan loves this. Absolutely loves it. And he can't wait for Job to curse God. It's all he wants. He doesn't care. He does not care. That's what evil is. Then ask yourself, would you do this to somebody? Would you do this to your worst enemy? Yeah, I might think about it. No, I'm not kidding. But would you do this? Likely not. This is an evil, evil creature. There are certain human beings that would do it, I'm sure, who have followed his way. The point is that Satan is a very real adversary and he really, really hates. His kingdom, his organization, hates. Human beings who have followed his way, hate. Christ said they hated me, they're going to hate you. But Christ also said, you know, guys, he said to his 11 disciples, that if you were of this world, the world would love you. And what he meant by that is if you were like the world, then the world would have no problem with you. But why would the world hate them? In the midst of when he says that in the upper room. And in the upper room, what are our disciples like? We studied the whole upper room. They're confused. They're scared. They doubt. They're absolutely afraid when Christ said he was going to leave. They don't know what's going on. They're completely confused. That's why Christ had to tell them not to fear. They're full of fear. So obviously, not being a part of the world isn't being sinless. Because they're sinning. Fear is a sin. But Christ knows of them that they're not going to be like the world. See, in the world system, there are people involved in the system that have a lifestyle of sin. And don't forget to think that sin is not just immorality. There's also moral degeneracy as well. All sin is anything that's opposed to God's will. And they're fine with it. They have no problem with that. The believer has periods of sin. Absolutely, we're all sinners. But the positive believer does not walk with the world system. He is, in fact, or she is sanctified from it. Sanctified in position, knowing that, does not run with the world, so to speak. And those who are still, because you're free from it, those who are still prisoners of the world will hate those who are been set free. And this is exactly what happens with Job too, because his whole household tells him to get out. There's no comfort here. Let me help your sores. Let me call the doctor. None of that. Out. Go to Job 19:13. Close right here. And Job again here is going to reveal that he's not exactly clear on what is happening to him. Excuse me. Job 19:13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. That means he still has family. He has acquaintances. He has other friends, which would be in his, a guy this wealthy would have a lot of land and probably a tent system, a big system of tents where he lived. Now, in verse 13, he thinks God has done this, but God has not. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. Meaning that if Job even ventured home, they'd turn. They wouldn't look at him. Right? They're embarrassed to be around him. I call to my servant. You can imagine, a man of this integrity, we just saw that he offered sacrifices for his children just in case they curse the Lord. How much he's done for his servants, how much he's done for his wife over the years, how gracious he's been, how generous he's been, how much doctrine he's taught them, on and on and on, all that he's done. But when it comes now his time to suffer, they reject him. Expect it. Why do you think Satan keeps these people alive? Just for this very reason. I call to my servant, which meaning he's looking for help, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm sure some of the husbands have heard that. But this is from the disease. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin, that's his weight loss in my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Now, this isn't going to last forever. But notice again that those whom he loved, those whom he gave to, those whom he was gracious to, absolutely threw him aside. And there's a proverb that says, a friend, you're going to know your friends in adversity, when adversity comes. It says a friend is built for adversity. The prosperous man has many friends. When we are, when we go through something that whatever magnitude, less than this or whatever, we'll find out. You'll find out that those who love you and truly have integrity. And we're out of time. We'll continue tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you that you have given us the insight and instruction in these things. We do ask that you challenge us with your word in Christ's name. Amen.